Good morning. Good to be with you again. And a beautiful Sabbath. Can't ask for much nicer than this, huh? Today's the first of a two-part series. So I'll be here again next week talking to you on a related topic. Today is, the title is The Judgment, Everlasting Good News or Bad. And next week, I'll be talking about the good news of God's good judgment. So again, the two are related. But for today, I wanted to do this more like an interactive Bible study, and that means I'm going to need your help. Scripture's here, so if you could each take one, not if there's enough for everybody, but take it, and then when the time comes in the sermon for that particular text to be read, I'll ask you to read it. Is that okay? So we'll just get those handed out. See how far those are going to go. Need to be sure that they all get distributed. So, and that's the last one. Okay, looks like that's going to work out well. Good. Thank you. Well, I don't know whether any of you who are under the age of 40 remember, but we used to sing a song about Daniel. Does anybody remember a song about daring to be a Daniel? Okay. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to do what? Stand alone. Yeah. But did you realize that we're all Daniels? Know why? Is because of his name. Do you know what the name Daniel means? God is my judge. So how many of us are Daniels? Actually, wouldn't it be true that everybody on earth is a Daniel, for isn't God the judge of all? If that's the case, then everyone must dare to be a Daniel because we will all someday face the judge. What I'm wondering this morning, though, is this. Do many of us have a negative view of the judgment because we picture ourselves at that moment as Daniel in the song? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Have you grown up with a picture in your mind that in the judgment you'll stand there all alone? I remember pictures from some of our publications as I grew up that depicted the judgment. They looked somewhat like this. Do you have that, Keith? That first one? It's already up there? Okay, let's see if we can get that first one up there. Yeah. Okay. So there you stand. How? All alone. Yeah. So there stands a sinner before a towering depiction of the Ten Commandments with a blinding light shining out from behind them. And below them stands a sinner, the lawbreaker, standing there like Daniel, all alone. And add to that visual picture in our minds quotes such as the following one from the book Great Controversy. Each individual must meet the great judge face to face. How important then that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the book shall be opened, when with Daniel, every individual must stand in his lot at the end of days. That's Great Controversy, page 488. See what I mean? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone in the judgment. So tell me, does that sound like good news or bad news to you? Many of us, as Adventist Christians, grew up with that concept of the judgment. We call it the pre-Advent judgment, or an aspect of the judgment that occurs before Christ returns. After all, he must judge the righteous before he returns, For the Bible says that when he comes back, the king will already have his rewards with him, right? So he must have figured out who gets which reward before he returns. And sometimes we refer to it as the investigative judgment. Unfortunately, we've too often pictured it as an investigation, where a snoopy deity probes every possible reason to keep us out of the kingdom. And frankly, I hate to admit it, but I personally encountered many Adventists who have gone to one of two extremes in this view of the judgment. They've either become picky perfectionists who are determined that they're going to somehow pass that investigation, or others who have had this belief so destroy their assurance of salvation that they've given up on Adventism altogether. However, to be fair, how positive a view of judgment do other Christians have, besides Adventist Christians? They only seem to deal with the final phase of it, hell, fire, and holy smoke, right? Someone a few years ago did a study on what motivated people to come forward in altar calls in most Protestant churches or in public meetings like Billy Graham. Was their main motive to respond to Christ's love for dying for them? Or did they go forward because they wanted to go to heaven? No, I don't remember the exact percentage, but approximately 90% of them went forward to escape hellfire. They were worried about the judgment, weren't they? They were worried about that day when they must dare to be a Daniel and dare to stand alone. So since Adventist Christians and other Christians both have so often had such a negative view of the judgment, I find it both intriguing and ironic that God's last message to the world calls the judgment good news. The scripture that we just read, it didn't use that particular term. I like the message, but I didn't like the way they translated that. But one of you has Revelation 14, 6, and 7 from another version. And so who has Revelation 14, 6, and 7? We'll read that for us on your little slip of paper. Okay, go ahead. Thank you. So this is one of three messages of warning given just before Jesus returns, for the passage ends with a description of Christ's second coming, starting in verse 14. The warning is shouted in such a loud voice by the angel that how many hear it? Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, right? But what's the first thing it says about the content of that message? The everlasting gospel. Now, you all know this, but what does the word gospel mean? Good news. All right, so what's the good news? Fear God because the hour of his judgment has come. Whoopee, isn't that great? The judgment hour is here. See what I mean? Nearly all Christians, including Adventist Christians, have treated the judgment as bad news. Yet God calls the final message to tell the whole world the good news of the judgment. Yes, I find it both intriguing and ironic that the message that's supposed to be God's last message of good news before his son's return has had a history of bad news with those who are supposed to be proclaiming it. So then, what is the Bible's message about the judgment? Is the judgment everlasting good news or everlasting bad news? Like to find out? Then stick with me. I have a few more passages of Scripture I want to read at this point. Three passages, in fact. And after each one is read, I want you to tell me, they have to do with the judgment, is that good news or bad news? Okay? All right, the first one is Psalm 7, 8 and 9. Who has Psalm 7, 8 and 9? Okay?
The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds.
Does that sound like good news or bad?
Yeah. Bad.
Good.
Well, I'm not righteous.
I'm not righteous. But it talks about God is going to establish the just. That's the good people, right? That sounds good to me. Here's one that's even clearer. Look at who has Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Psalm 96, 11 to 13, okay?
Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth.
Is that good news or bad? All nature's rejoicing because the hour of judgment's come, right? How about 1 John 4, 16? This was mentioned in the Sabbath school class today. 1 John 4, 16 through 18. Who has that? Yeah.
And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And if he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love.
Good news or bad? Okay. All right, did David dread the judgment day, or did he actually look forward to it? From what we read in Psalms. Did John fear the judgment, or is it something he was looking forward to with confidence? He's like talking about, use the word bold. These are just a few of many that I could read, or we could read. But why are they so positive about it? What was David looking forward to? You see, judgment day was when he'd be vindicated against all the false charges of his enemies. David had a lot of enemies, didn't he? He was looking forward to be vindicated. In fact, of the 40 times the Hebrew word for covenant lawsuit is found in the Old Testament, 32 of them refer to God vindicating his people in an act of judgment. 32 out of 40. Now, let's look at another reason that judgment is so often viewed positively. And let's do so by examining God's activity as judge in the Bible. How early in the history of mankind did God act as judge? In Genesis 1 and 2, God is depicted as the what? The creator, correct? Okay. But in the very next chapter, Adam and Eve fall into sin and God shows up as what? Here come to judge, right? The question even sounds like, used there in the garden, it even sounds like it came out of a courtroom. Eve, where have you been? Adam, what did you do? But clear back there, from the very first moment God acted as judge, what else did he do? Who has Genesis 3:15? Okay.
And that will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Thank you. Yes, God's the judge here. But what does the judge do? Doesn't he offer hope and grace to those who don't deserve it? This is the very first in the Bible, first verse in the Bible that describes the gospel, isn't it? We'll move from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 4:15. God again there is the judge, this time with Cain. What did Cain deserve for killing his innocent brother Abel? What did Cain deserve? Right? Okay. So the judge pronounces a curse on Cain, but Cain is worried that others will kill him due to what he's done. So what does the judge do? Who has Genesis 4:15?
And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him.
Judge is offering grace. Treating Cain better than he deserved. Unfortunately, things on earth go from bad to worse. By the time you get two chapters further in Genesis, the whole earth seems to be morally bankrupt. It's so bad that God's sorry he made man in the first place, he says. But then the Lord keeps looking until he finds one man whose every thoughts are not evil continually. And you remember the verse? Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord?
Grace.
Okay. Yes, the Lord acted as judge, sent the judgment of the flood, but he started over with a man who'd accept his grace. And we could go on. God acts as judge over and over again, but every time, guess what you also find, even in an act of judgment? Somehow the gospel of grace always accompanies God's judgment. One of the most interesting examples of how God acted as judge is in the book by the same name. Remember, Judges in the book of Judges. What did those judges in the book of Judges do over and over? Were they known for their courtroom wisdom, those judges? No, they were the rescuers of God's people. Notice the patterns described in Judges 2:18. Who has Judges 2:18?
And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them.
Okay, thank you. Again, you have judges saving the undeserving. Has it occurred to you yet that the judge in the Hebrew system apparently did not function the way judges do in our society? We typically have what? We have two attorneys and one judge, right? Okay. What do the two attorneys do? Well, one argues the case for you and one argues the case against you, correct? And what's the judge's role? To impartially decide who's wrong and who's right, correct? But in the Hebrew system, there were no attorneys as such. Now, some of you would quickly vote for such a system. No lawyers. I could insert a lawyer joke at this point, but I will refrain. Now, in the Hebrew court system, you had only the judge. And his job was not to be impartial, but to take your side if you were the accused. He would do all he could to deliver you and vindicate you if possible. If he couldn't, he, of course, had to decide on your punishment. Nevertheless, he was there to save you if he could. No wonder David looked forward to such a judge justifying him against the false accusations of his enemies. No wonder the judges are described as deliverers for their people. And even in the final judgment, predicted by Daniel, notice what the judge decides. That's Daniel 7, 21 and 22. Who is Daniel 7, 21 and 22? Okay.
I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom.
Thank you. Did you notice what two things the judge, the Ancient of Days, does here? He not only sees that judgment is passed in favor of the saints, but by that process, what else does he do? He delivers them from the horn power that's waging war against them. What kind of a judge do we have then? Does he fit the description given him by a little boy who wrote the following letter addressed to God? Dear God, the little guy wrote, it rained for our whole week of vacation, and is my father mad? He said some things about you that people are not supposed to say, but I hope you will not hurt him in any way. The letter was signed, Your Friend. But then he added, but I'm not going to tell you who I am. You see, what kind of a heavenly judge did you grow up with? Was he one who couldn't wait to hurt you if you lost your temper? Or was he the judge the Bible presents as being on your side? Now, in all fairness, the Bible does present negative as well as positive sides of the judgment. Yet the primary meaning, the dominant judgment theme in the Bible, is definitely judgment in favor of God's faithful people. Like judges in the book of that name, the judgment is repeatedly presented as the divine judge intervening on behalf of his people to vindicate them before their enemies. So if the Bible emphasizes the positive side of judgment, what does it have to say about the negative side of it? Here's where I want to read John 5:24. Who has John 5:24?
Jesus
16.
Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life.
Okay. According to that, do those who believe in Jesus and accepted his offer of eternal life, do they need to worry about the judgment? It says they don't even come into judgment. However, if that's true, then the Apostle John disagrees with the Apostle Paul. Because what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:10? Who has 2 Corinthians 5:10?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
How many did Paul say need to appear before the judgment seat?
All.
So what are we going to do here? Didn't John say if we accepted Christ's gift of life, we won't face the judgment? Well, the word judgment in John 5:24 can be translated one of two ways. And you need to look at the context to see which translation fits best. The Greek word is krisis, from which we get the word crisis. Okay? I guess that would make the judgment the ultimate crisis, wouldn't it? Anyway, crisis or krisis can either be translated judgment or condemnation. So how does John 5:24 read if you use the translation condemnation instead of judgment? He who believes in Jesus has eternal life and did not come into or under what?
Condemnation.
In other words, in the judgment, the one who believes in Jesus will not be what? Won't be condemned. Rather, what will happen? Remember the purpose of the judgment we've already discovered? Instead of being condemned, the one believing in Jesus will be vindicated. So, if the positive aspect of the judgment is vindication, what would the negative aspect be? Condemnation, correct? So as the judge, the Lord is responsible either for vindication or condemnation, isn't he? So think about this. In light of what we discovered, is our heavenly judge out to condemn people or out to vindicate them? What then would be the most negative aspect of the judgment for him? Wouldn't it be that if somebody turned down his offer to go to bat for them as their judge? That's the negative part. And Jesus knew personally exactly what that was like. Notice how he describes and the essence of the negative part of the judgment in John 3:19 through 21. Who has John 3:19 through 21?
I have that, and it's interesting that this is just three verses after John 3:16.
That's right.
Here's what it said.
Okay.
And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Speaking of himself, there he is. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done by God.
Okay, thank you. I want to illustrate this way, this passage. I hear a light. Okay? It's the light of the everlasting gospel, including the good news about the judgment, that there's a judge who's on our side, one who's eager to vindicate those sinners who have accepted his pardon. Now recall Christ's experience with the Jewish leaders of his day that's described in this passage. He was the light that came to shine in their darkness. First came John the Baptist, announcing the light that was coming. But what did the leaders of the Jews do? Then Jesus came himself, doing miracles, answering their questions with incredible patience. But what did they do with the additional light? Finally, Jesus died in such a dramatic fashion that even a pagan centurion and a common criminal confessed him as the Son of God. And yet, what happened in their minds? Then Jesus rose from the dead, sent a former coward who once denied him to declare who he really was before those leaders. And what did they do? In the words of Jesus, this is the judgment, that the judge himself came down here to vindicate all who would let him. Yet this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. In fact, they hated the light and did not come into the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Yes, friends, that's the negative aspect of the judgment, especially for the judge himself, who conducts the judgment to defend us, not to defeat us. Oh, but what about the negative statements about the investigative judgment that I started out with from Great Controversy? Well, I asked a fellow named George Knight about that one time. He pointed that at the time Ellen White wrote the book Great Controversy, she was combating antinomianism, anti-law. In other words, she was trying to convince people who claimed the law had been done away with that the law was still the standard in the judgment. And in light of that, they better let that light enter their darkened understanding so they would repent and seek the judge's pardon. And she needed to use some strong language to get her message across, which she did. Well, as I said at the start, I find it intriguing and ironic that God wants the message of the everlasting good news of the judgment hour proclaimed to the whole world. And yet most Christians, including Adventist ones, have viewed the judgment so negatively. So what should we do about that? Well, I hope we'll do just the opposite of what a man, Dr. Carl Menninger, describes in his book, Whatever Became of Sin. He describes a tall, grim-looking fellow standing on a street corner in downtown Chicago, glaring at the passing throng. Every once in a while, he would raise his right arm, point to somebody in the crowd and say, "Guilty!" And then he'd lower his arm and stand there a little while longer, and he'd point at somebody else, "Guilty!" Eventually, one man who was picked for judgment turned to his companion and asked, "How did he know?" Friends, the bad news of the judgment is it's true. We're all guilty. But there's a judge who offers to stand by our side so we don't have to stand alone. In the judgment, he conducts it to defend us, not to defeat us. And so it should look more like this.
It's locked on that one and it will not move.
Uh-oh. But it's frozen up. Okay, I have one more picture, if we can get it to move. Anyway, but the sinner is standing there, and guess who's standing there with his arm around the sinner? That's the picture of the judgment, okay? It reminds me, again, of the song we sang at the beginning today, "How shall we stand in that great day? We won't stand alone." He offers to forgive us our sins, cleanses of all unrighteousness, and see the judgments passed in our favor. And folks, I don't know of any other church on this planet that offers this good news about the judgment. So let's take people who already know they're guilty and who feel bad about the judgment, and let's introduce them to the judge they can trust. Let's teach them a new song about the judgment, one the psalmist sang. "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Psalm 96, 11 to 13.